For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, let's get started now. I'm Jenny Hale, and I teach adult education classes here at Xenos, a lot of the core classes and some of the other classes. And also, you know, periodically we create new classes. And this material is taken in part from a class that we offer called The Real Jesus. And it was designed for seekers in part, and then believers also, to strengthen their faith, basically as an apologetic, to give them evidence to defend their faith in their own heads, if nothing more. And it was interesting. Part of our thinking in developing this class is that even though a lot of the times, I don't know if you've probably come upon this, a lot of people say, I'm not into organized religion, but I am spiritual. Or they'll even make comments that they find Jesus intriguing. And even if they don't comment on that, a lot of people out there that are not believers and even somewhat hostile to Christianity do find Jesus to be either a cool guy or somewhat intriguing. And so we kind of designed this class around that. Like, who was Jesus? Do we know that he existed? What was he really like? In what sense was he unique? And we take, you know, we sort of scan his life, and we look at things like predictive prophecy. We spend part of a week talking about what was he actually like in his humanity and personality. What can we get from the way people responded to him, even socially, to see what kind of person he was, and sort of shatter some of, you know, all of our illusions about, you know, that he was like zombie Jesus walking through a crowd, like, you know, this and the halo and stuff. What was he like as a real person? Because as a flesh and blood person, he was a winsome person. And he was also, I mean, he was, okay, this is how we do it. Was he enjoyable or bad? Was he a wuss or a bad A? You know, like what, and you start and look at some of the descriptions of, I mean, he had some fiber that I'm not sure we always get. Even when someone's like reading his words, it's always sort of flatlined, you know? But he had an edge to him that was just inspiring to people and fear-producing as well. So we do some of that in the class. And then we talk about, in his life, brief overview of his life, we talk about miracles. So we've snagged some of that material. I modified some of it, added some different stuff, but it's kind of a cool thing to think about developing in your own churches. You can get your friends bringing their non-Christian friends out to a class like that. So, but anyway, so that's sort of why we produce that in some of the more evidential arguments I've taken to talk about here, okay? So before we start, let's just pray. It's morning. I'm a little more awake because I just went to an awesome lecture, but I'm not really awake, and I'm guessing you're probably maybe at least like me. So let's pray to God and ask him for what we need this morning. Lord, we do need some stuff from you, and I know everybody here wants to hear from you and wants to be have their confidence in you strengthened. I'm grateful that we can turn to you and say, I believe, but help my unbelief. So I pray for all of us this morning, Lord, that you really would work. Amen. I guess I could have told you, you could have prayed there. Did I actually say that out loud? So maybe at the end, huh? Okay. Well, okay, so we start into this stuff. And this is where we're starting. We're starting here in part one. We're going to take a look at what, just briefly, by way of introduction, what's Jesus' place in history. And then the rest of this talk is really about Jesus. Did he really exist? And when we get there, I'll introduce that too. But Jesus' place in history, you know, Jesus is arguably the most influential person in all of human history. And understand that he's not just a Western phenomenon. Jesus, I mean, his place in history was in the Middle East. I had a friend from South Africa that I met years ago, And she was very intrigued by Jesus, and she was very drawn to the fact that if he was the Savior of the world, she would love to be forgiven by him. But the reason why she said she could never become a Christian is two things. Her dad and her brother were both PhDs, very intellectual scientists, and she knew if she went back home, she knew that they would ridicule her if she became a believer. And their other rap was, Christianity is so Western, why are you going with that Western thing? But we got to realize the Western phenomena of Christianity has only been the last few hundred years, right? It was very much a Middle Eastern, European, even spreading into India, and it was, at different points in human history, people have had the message more clearly. I mean, right now, Africa is one of the most Christianized nations in the world. It has its problems, that's true, but in terms of people that actually have come to saving faith in the death of Christ alone and not works, the largest population of those, or the largest percentage, is in Africa. So it's not really a Western phenomenon even now. It might have a lot of cultural trappings from the West, but it's not that the gospel has gone well beyond the West and started before it hit the West. But anyway, Jesus and his place in history. Number one, our calendar acknowledges his importance. The calendar that most cultures even use indicates that everything that happened has happened in human history has happened either before the time of Christ or after the time of Christ, right? It's for as long as we've got an accounting on human history, that really says something. I mean, it's keyed to January 20th, 1958, when I was born. And I don't think it ever will be keyed to my birth date. But isn't it weird that it gets keyed to this guy's birth date? Some guy that was born in Israel back, way back, around zero, whatever. Okay, second, he has more followers, more people that self-identify themselves as Christians than any other religious view in the world. Currently, one-third of the Earth's population self-identifies as Christian. I'm not saying that one-third are really truly believers by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Believers definition in the Bible, which I probably should take out, shouldn't I? I'm not saying that, you can go to your Barna studies and see how many of those are true believers, but the point that we're making is a third of the world's population, a third of the 7 to 8 billion people on this earth say that they're Christian. That means something. Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, they're aligned in some way with this figure. Bizarre, really, if you think about it. Napoleon, here's a quote from Napoleon. In this class, we had several quotes from people that aren't like the top scholars or anything. We had quotes from Talladega Nights on Jesus, too. So, Napoleon said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions would die for him. And he was right there. He was completely right. And how do you get that powerful and influential without using force? How do you spread your message without some form of aggression? I mean, it's mind-boggling that that Christ has had that level of influence on human history. Three, Jesus' life has been studied and written about more than anyone else in human history. Jesus' life has been studied and written about more than anyone else in human history. The runner-up is Shakespeare. Is that bizarre? But not. I mean, we realize how many people are fascinated and write about Shakespeare, but it's in the Library of Congress. There's like, as of a long time ago, there were 17,000 titles. Now with the internet, I'm sure we could, however you quantify that with the internet, there's a lot more. There's probably a lot of crazy articles there too. I know there are. So, this is remarkable. This is a remarkable thought that he's been studied and written about. All three of these things are fairly remarkable when you consider this. He was born and raised in a very obscure part of the world. We know about Israel, but in the time of the Roman Empire, It was like a backwater little country. The Romans barely noticed it at all, and the only time they started taking notice of Israel is when there were uprisings around 66 AD. Prior to that, it was like barely existed. He never traveled more than 200 miles, never traveled more than 200 miles from his hometown. So he went up to northern Ohio. That's it. I mean, that's it. Is that how far away that is? I don't know. I'm really bad about that. So maybe before northern Ohio somewhere. he had no degree. He wasn't a particularly studied rabbi or anything like that. No big degree. Even bigger than that, he had no public office. He wasn't a Caesar. He wasn't even the acknowledged leader of Israel. I mean, there was nothing. He held no public office. Gosh, he didn't even have a house. He had nowhere to lay his head. He stayed with Peter and his mom on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. I mean, he didn't have anything. He didn't have any titles. He didn't have any degrees, any public office, and he was not a military victor. And you know, you look at histories. This is what histories are about. They're about, a lot of it is about wars, right? He didn't have a big name here at all. And yet he is more written about than any other being on the face of the planet that's ever lived. What's that? His public ministry, I understand he lived to be, 33-ish or whatever. His public ministry lasted only 3 years. Nobody knew him except his hometown people until those last 3 years of his life. The Bible, I mean, okay, we've got some detail about his birth. We've got a little detail about when he was 12 years old and went up to the temple. We've got two details. And then the rest of it covers his public ministry and his death and his resurrection. That's it. No, I mean, like, it's he didn't even have the length of term of a U.S. president. I mean, he was like a flash in a pan, time-wise. He had no possessions at the end. He never owned a home. He never got married, contrary to some Da Vinci Code things. He didn't have children. I mean, there was no legacy in that sense of human children. He was crucified as a common criminal. It wasn't like he didn't lay in state in the whatever the big temple room or something. He had very few followers at the end. And then even after his resurrection, in the upper room there, in the beginning of the book of Acts, there were only 120 people. There were only 120 people there. He didn't have a big ministry. Yeah, for a while a lot of people followed him. But toward the end, you saw he probably only had about 120 people that really had any kind of loyalty or belief in him. So, I mean, this is remarkable that he holds this place in human history. It's remarkable. H.G. Wells, a science fiction writer, but apparently also a historian, said this: "I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." It is true. Just look at some of the facts and data. And I'm not going to go off in everything else. Okay, so then we get into this section of, did Jesus actually exist? Okay, so, you know, maybe all this dominant figure in history, but what about the facts? I know that believers in Jesus thought he existed. You know what I mean? But was he really, a real person? You know, did he exist? I get that, you know, I do high school work, and I periodically come upon high school students that say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. And I'm like, okay, so what do you mean you don't believe in Jesus? I got to figure out what they're talking about here. You know, you didn't believe it was God. You didn't, you know, what is it you don't believe about Jesus? Maybe I don't believe that too. And they're like, sometimes you get that I don't believe he even existed. I think that it's a crutch that, you know, populations of people made up so they could feel better about a meaningless life, like there's something after, you know, something like that. Sometimes it's not so articulate. You don't hear adults say that much, but they do say that some. And it's just, it's our culture doesn't do a good job communicating facts, you know. And so, did Jesus really exist? And part of that question is, if he existed, wouldn't we see him in some other writings besides just the Bible, which is a textbook written by people that, you know, felt like they saw him, met him, whatever? Why isn't he in other writings? Yeah? Well, the answer is he is. That's the answer to it. And so this section, we kind of scan non-Christian writings, writings from people that were not followers of Christ. What kind of comments do they make about Christ? I mean, obviously, they're not making comments like, my Lord and my Savior, but what are they saying about Christ? And so we first scan some of the literature. And these are not current. These are ancient. These are writers that wrote very close to the time of Christ. Okay, so in terms, on a scale of history and how you do history, they're like basically like in, even though they're, some of them are 90 years after Christ, 100 years after Christ. I mean, that's viewed as like almost contemporary, okay? So we're going to look at some of their writings. And we're going to first look at Roman writings, Gentile, non-Jewish, non-Christian Roman writings. And then after that, we're going to take a look at the writings of the Jews and what they had to say about Jesus, okay? So we've got both going on here. And I'll just tell you up front, we got a lot more Jewish writings about Jesus than we do Romans, and we'll talk about that a bit at the end of this section. So it's this title, Jesus Outside the Bible, the Gentile Writings Around the Time of Christ. So the first one we have is a strange little letter. I just think it's fascinating. And I'm trying to remember where it's kept. I wish I had done this study before I've been to some museums. Like I was even, it doesn't matter where I was, but I kind of wish I had these categories so I could be looking for these things in museums. I went to the Louvre and I saw a couple of the large steles that have been excavated, and the Hammurabi Code is there. And I just wish I was more aware of this stuff, because you know it's in museums, different places that you're probably going to get to go to someday, or at least read about. So anyway, this guy, Mara Bar Serapion, was a Syrian prisoner in Syria, and he was writing to his son around the time of 73 AD. So here now we're in the range of 40 years of Christ, right? And he, when in his letter, I'll explain a little bit how the letter went, but he lists Jesus among these other historical figures. And he says, Jesus, the wise king of the Jews, that's not a quote. He's listed with the other historical figures like Socrates and Pythagoras. So he's telling his son, he's writing to his son, and he's saying, son, pursue wisdom, and don't be afraid of people that oppose you. Because they will get. I don't know if he actually says God will judge them, but bad things will befall them. And then he says, you know, Socrates was killed, and bad things befell the people that killed him. Pythagoras was killed, bad things befell them. The king of the Jews was killed, and the bad thing that befell them is their city, Jerusalem, was wiped out. And he says, but their teachings live on in various ways. And with Christ, he says, his teachings, he lives on in his teachings. Okay, so this gives us a hint. Two things. One, the guy's not a Christian, because a Christian wouldn't say simply that Jesus lives on in his teachings, right? A Christian would say what? Jesus lives on because of the resurrection. He's alive, right? A real Christian would say that. So that would give us one hint in the fact that he's, you know, paralleling him with Socrates and Pythagoras. So, but he's trying to persuade his son, pursue wisdom, even if people come against you, you'll be vindicated in the end on some level. So I think, and it became the pattern of a lot of these later writings to, you know, speak of the great sages, the great wise people of history, and put Jesus on that list. So there's never any question of did Jesus exist. Jesus just existed as really as Socrates and Pythagoras and all the other lists of wise sages. So, okay, so there's one, again, listing Jesus among lists of historical figures. It's not like this guy, that guy, in the mythical Jesus, right? Okay, Pliny the Younger, a Roman centaur, acknowledged Jesus Christ's existence as well. Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman senator, he acknowledged Jesus' existence as well. Actually, he writes a letter to the Emperor of Rome, Emperor Trajan, and he says, I've got these Christians in my county, and they won't bow down and worship your image. What do I do with them? And so when he's writing it, he mentions, he said, they're followers of Christ. You know, it's the guy, Christ, the man, Christ. We all know who Christ was now because these Christians are his followers. So he writes this. This is what I decided to do with those people. I decided to dismiss any who denied that they are or have ever been Christians. When they repeated after me a formula invoking the gods and make offerings of wine and incense to your image. When they reviled Christ, I understood that no one who is really a Christian can be made to do these things. And then he goes on, and then he says, they also maintained that the sum total of their guilt or error was no more than the following. They had met regularly before dawn on a determined day and sung antiphonally a hymn to Christ as if to God. And so he's saying this is what they did, and they sang this hymn to that guy Christ as if he was God. And so he's like, what am I supposed to do with these people? He actually goes on to say they actually live these really peaceful, kind, generous lives, and yet I don't know what to do with them. He also says that I threaten them, I tell them three times to deny that they're Christians, and if they don't deny it and they're not Roman citizens, then we execute them. And he's saying to Emperor Trajan, what do you do? And Trajan writes him a letter back. But for our purposes here, he's not. It's clear that he knows who Christ was, that he was a real person, and these people sing antiphonally, which doesn't mean out of harmony. It sounds like it's be like they sing really bad, but it just means they sing in response of singing. You know, they sing one part like a duet. So, but that makes it sound kind of little, doesn't it? They sing a duet to God. But they see Christ as, Pliny was saying, you know, it's that guy Christ. These guys are his followers. How about this? Tacitus, the greatest Roman historian, mentions Christ in his Annals of Tacitus. So this is like the best history we got of the Roman period. I mean, Tacitus is like way up there. He had these annals, and he had another piece, and I can't remember the name of it, but these had 16 books in each of them, okay? So we've got, you know, 4 out of the 16 books, maybe 5.5, I don't know, some portion of his books. But within the portions that we have of Tacitus's annals, they make mention of Christ. I mean, he's well dead, but well-respected for his historical documentation. So he talks about the fire in Rome in 64 A.D., and people suspected, they were suspicious that Nero himself had set that fire because he wanted to clear space to build a larger palace grounds. He had a big ego. I mean, we know from his writings and others that he was a rough guy, had a big ego. And so Tacitus says, to put down the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished in the most unusual ways those hated for their shameful acts, whom the crowd called Christians. The founder of this name, Christ, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. So see, we get some data that correlates with the biblical eyewitness accounts. It was in the reign of Tiberius, put to death by the power of Pontius Pilate. Christ was the founder of this religion, right? And this bit about Christians, he's saying the crowds called them Christians, and it's probably a sarcastic term that Romans were calling Christians at that time, because it means the good and useful ones. And they were useful to Nero in some very gross ways. So he would skewer Christians on large poles and use them as tiki torches to light his garden parties. And so, I mean, and we get the description of what Nero did with the Christians from Tacitus's annals. So, I mean, this is documentation. It was rough. It was one of those periods of Christian persecution. It was a bad one. Things subsided for a while after Nero. It's under Nero's reign that Paul was put to death, too. You realize that? That's when he went down. So, anyway, there you go. So, for our purposes here, understand, he talks about Christ as the founder of this religion. He's not saying, they made up this thing about Christ. Again, an acknowledgement that this was a human being that existed during that time, right? Four, Suetonius, a Roman lawyer, wrote something called The Lives of the Caesars. He's in 120 AD. We are still in the range of virtually a contemporary of Christ. It's considered an ancient document, and it's just not enough time to get everything all corrupted and messed up. It's considered, 120 AD, if Jesus died in 40 AD, so we're looking at 80 years, we're looking at my great-grandmother, who I did get a chance to talk to, So you're still within the realm of people that at least had a relative that was around during the time of Christ. This is not like crazy way out there stuff. This is like Ahmadinejad trying to say that there was no Holocaust. And you're not going to foist that on anybody that has relatives that have relatives, right? I mean, I met a lady in an elevator in Jerusalem who had the numbers tattooed on her arm, old lady right there. And she proudly showed me that to say, this is, have you been to the Yad Vashem Museum yet? So you just can't foist lies on people when it's too close to the event. You can try to, but you're not going to succeed. Okay. Suetonius. Did I even read it? No, I didn't. Claudius, expelled the Jews from Rome since they were always making disturbances because of the instigator Crestus. Okay, Crestus was a Roman name. A lot of the Roman writings called him Crestus. Because they didn't know Christ. They didn't know that word Christ. Some of them got the word right. Some of them call him Crestus. There's no Jewish version of Crestus. But the same expulsion of the Jews from Rome is recorded in Acts 18:2. And it says Priscilla and Aquila were expelled from Rome by Claudius. So it correlates right there. And what else did I want to say about that? Oh, notice Suetonius doesn't call them Christians. I might have just said something crooked there. Crestus, Christ. It should have been Christus. And there was confusion in the Roman literature as to this Jews that followed this Christ or Crestus, and then the Christians that got tortured by Nero. It seems in the various writings they didn't realize those were the same people. They're like, Christians, Jewish people, and so there's all this information flying around, and they're not putting it together, that those Jewish people were the Christians, and Nero tortured some of them, and they followed Christ, or who sometimes we call Crestus. So they're just trying to get their hands on this thing and report the history, and it's just the picture hasn't cleared yet. In fact, the Christian movement in its early years was viewed as a Jewish sect. So for quite a while there, in the very early years, they saw that this was some sort of part of Judaism. And you can read in the rabbinic writings that have been recorded now that they were even debating whether or not they should introduce some of the writings of the New Testament into the Talmud. Because they're like, okay, these are Jews, Messiah, this guy taught some stuff. Should this be in the Talmud too? So there's just, it didn't become more clearly a Gentile movement until it reached a lot of Gentiles. And then we're like, okay, this is different than Judaism. And then the picture starts clearing a little bit there. So anyway, Lucian of Samosata was a Greek satirist, and he mocks Christ in his satire, The Death of Peregrinus. And he... listen to what he has to say. And again, we're looking at this just to see what does he have to say about Christ. He's really mocking Peregrinus, who was this guy that had lived, that killed his dad, and he got banished from Rome, and then he became a Christian, and then he duped the stupid Christians into thinking he was a great leader, and I think he built them for money, I don't know. And then he rejected that, and he went to some other philosophy, and then his life ended up in a mess, and he threw himself on a funeral pyre during the Olympic Games in 165 AD. And so Lucian is writing satires. He did it of a lot of people that were being mocked by the culture, okay? But in the midst of it, he makes this comment on Christians, and he refers to Christ in here. He goes, Peregrinus, was second only to the one whom they still worship today, the man in Palestine who was crucified because he brought this new form of initiation into the world. Moreover, that first lawgiver of theirs persuaded them all that they're all brothers the moment they transgress and deny the Greek gods and begin worshiping that crucified sophist. It's speaking of Jesus as a sophist, was someone who was a cheat, and living by his laws. If a fraudulent and cunning person who knows how to take advantage of a situation comes among them, he can make himself rich in a short time while laughing at these foolish people. So he's mocking the Christians for being duped so easily by Peregrinus. And then he talks about Christ as that, you know, he says the guy that lived in Palestine, he's the initiator of the whole thing, and he was a cheat too. He probably did miracles for money. So again, we're taking a window in that. We're seeing that they, you know, he recognized Jesus had been a historical figure as well. There's more. We're only picking these. But then if you read scholars on this, they're like, okay, we don't have a lot of early Roman writings that mention Christ. And the problem is, we don't have a lot of early Roman writings. I get these quotes, listen to the people that know this stuff. From the standpoint of Imperial Rome, Christianity in the first 100 years of its existence was an obscure, disreputable, vulgar Oriental superstition. And if it found its way into the official records at all, these would most likely be the police records, which, in common with many other first century documents that we should like to see, have disappeared. We don't have the Roman police records, and we don't have a lot of Roman records. The first century writings of Roman historians have almost completely perished, so we're looking at 17 AD to 100 AD. It's a gap in the archaeological record in terms of Roman writings. And if you think about how archaeology is done, it only makes sense, right? There's going to be some places where things are destroyed, and then some places where there's a wealth of stuff that's been preserved. Like, for instance, the library at Ephesus. If you go on a tour in Ephesus, they've got an entire library, and they have tons of writings there. Remarkably preserved. And so during this period in Roman history, you know, we've got lots of writings here, lots of writings there, and then there's a paucity of writings right here in the middle. And then on top of that, understand that even if the Roman records did include much about Christ, and they probably would, included his crucifixion. That's why people think Tacitus probably got his information about the crucifixion of Christ by Pontius Pilate, probably from the Roman records. It's just that we don't have those records anymore. So, but even, again, if we found a lot of this stuff, we're probably not going to find a lot in the Roman writings about Christ. I mean, it's just, Israel was not a big player in there, and they didn't really care. As long as people in Israel stayed quiet, they could stay there. They kind of left them alone. All right. So then we come to the Jewish writings, the early ancient Jewish writings. We have a lot more of these. They're more well preserved, in a better spot, probably, with the dry climate and all that. We have a lot more of the Jewish writings. And in particular, we'd be looking at the Talmud, which was a law code of the Jews. And it was what Jesus called the traditions of the elders. So these weren't necessarily exactly Old Testament law. It's how they built on Old Testament law. So you have your Talmud, which is the law codes and commentary on the law codes. And so we can get a lot of information about Jesus from the Talmuds, and we also have information about Jesus from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, wrote the histories of the Jews, but he wrote them for the Romans. He was considered to be a traitor. He was in a battle against the Romans during the uprising, and they knew they were going to lose, so there was a suicide pact. And all but the last two guys killed themselves, and one of the last two was Josephus, and he probably convinced the other guys, let's not do this. So they turned themselves over to the Romans, and Josephus was so much in bed with the Romans that when Tacitus came in 70 AD, and Emperor Titus came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem, Josephus was his interpreter. And so, you know, the Jews didn't like Josephus, but he did write histories. He was not considered the best historian in the world, but we do have adequate history from him. Christians through the years they preserved Josephus' writings, even though they were written for the Romans. They preserved and copied his writings. And Christians made some embellishments. So when Josephus spoke about Jesus, there are some add-ins to his stuff. But historians now have parsed through those writings, and they have a decent idea of what the Christian editions were. He did mention Christ. He mentioned Christ's brother, James. He mentioned the death of James and how the Jewish people were really bummed because he was well respected, James, the head of the Jerusalem church. So, anyway, here's just a general overview. When you read the Talmud, when you read the writings of Josephus, there's several mentions of Christ, and this is what we get. We get from those that Jesus was, in fact, the firstborn son of Mary, that Jesus did have followers, that Jesus did teach and work miracles. Yes, we get that from those documents as well. Jesus did claim to be Messiah. It's not something that people foisted on Jesus hundreds of years later to create a legend. Ancient Jewish documents said that he claimed to be Messiah, the one from God who ultimately will restore peace to the earth. He was tried and executed by the Romans and or the Jews, depending on which document you're working with. And we know from the text of the Bible that both were working together there, right? His followers claimed that he rose from the dead. Doesn't say he did. It says his followers claimed that he rose from the dead. The Christian movement continued after his death. His brother James led the Jerusalem church and was killed. There's more that we know, but that's just a brief summary of all the information, about some of the information that we can get about Jesus just from reading Jewish writings, that Jews that did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. The writings of the rabbis, however, take a negative view of Jesus. So all these things are recorded, but then it says, all the Jewish sources treated Jesus as a fully historical person. Like the classical opponents of Christianity, that means like the Roman writers, the rabbis used the real events of Jesus' life against him. They believed that Jesus had an unusual conception, the product of some sin, of course, where he worked amazing deeds by evil magic. He taught his disciples and the Jewish people, but it was heresy. It was against the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews. He was executed justly and rightly because he was a sinner, and he was proclaimed by his disciples as risen from the dead because it was some sort of conspiracy. So you get all these, but we've got this like cynical idea of what really was behind all this. Okay, you do find that they believed that he was some kind of sorcerer, that he had a demon. We even know that during Christ's lifetime, right? They accused him in John 8 of having a demon. That's how he could do some of these miracles, and that just kind of continued. In summary, some writers may toy. This is F.F. Bruce, who's like professor of biblical criticism, like way up there. Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It's not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. It's just, you know, people in the popular realm. The historians aren't saying there wasn't a real Jesus and he didn't claim to do all these things. It's just, you know, it's the girls in my high school group. You know, it's your next door neighbor. It might have been you until you read some stuff, right? Okay, so anything to add there? Good. Oh, also with the Jewish sources, just because I think it's interesting, it does say he was hanged on Passover Eve on a cross, and he misled lots of people. And it names five of his disciples, and it says that they also went on and performed healings in Jesus' name. So, of course, probably by sorcery as well. So, I mean, there's a bunch of information there. Not a shortage. Okay. So then we move into this next thing. What time do I have to be done? 11. Oh. How can that be? 11:45. Okay. All right. We got plenty of time. Are you guys making it through this, or is this, do you need a break? You gonna be all right? Okay. Then we come into the thing. Okay, so we looked at what we can get from outside of the Bible. We can get a lot more about Jesus from within the Bible, right? Because those are their eyewitnesses. They're his disciples. They were with him for the 3 years, right? And so then we got the question, the skeptical question: are the biblical biographies or the four Gospels, are they reliable? I mean, if you think about it, it was written by believers, written by people who did believe Jesus was God or wanted to believe Jesus was God. Kind of biased, you know, it's kind of like, you know, what's it like? It's like, you know, some mom talking about her kid and boasting about her kid. You know what I mean? You sit there and you go, okay, your kid's probably great, but, you know, I'm just not buying the whole thing. I know you love them. I actually think your kid's a brat, but you know. And so can we trust those biographies? These are people that love Jesus. They were with him for 3 years. They saw him crucified. Can I trust what they have to say? Okay. And so then we get into this whole thing. Again, we turn to historians because, you know, how you do history, it's different than the way you do science, right? How you do history, you can't take a historical event and stick it in a test tube and do an analysis on it, right? You can't use your five senses to do history in that sense. You go to eyewitnesses, right? That's the basis of how you do history. Some sort of eyewitness or a document that an eyewitness wrote or a document that someone who was an eyewitness of another eyewitness, you know what I mean? You're trying to get somebody that had their eyes on the situation and knew something. And that's how you do history. It's called forensic evidence. It's how you recreate a crime scene and try to figure out what really happened. You can't make someone kill that same person again, but you can go back and look at all the details around and talk to witnesses and, right? And that's how you do history. So when we're saying, are the biblical biographies of Jesus trustworthy, we really do have to go to the people that do history and know how you get good history. So if you listen to Professor Teabing from the Da Vinci Code, you'll hear this. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. So he's got this whole bias and in this, Da Vinci Code was a big book, I don't know, 10 years ago, whatever. It was a lousy movie, but people liked reading it, and then people believed it. People believed there were 80 other eyewitness documents, gospels about Jesus. There weren't 80 others. There may be about 27 others that have been unearthed, but there's lots of problems with those, and we're going to talk about them. But you write a book like that, and people that don't know anything believe it. They're like, well, what about all the other Gospels that were excluded from the Bible? I heard that it was like church councils that wanted to exert their power and wanted to push a certain agenda, so they selected Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is that true? Well, no, that's not true. Church councils did not select which Gospels were true. They were identified as soon as they were written as being from an eyewitness. It wasn't a later selection. The only thing church councils did is it made sure everybody knew, don't add these new ones because they're late and they're crap. They were not written by an eyewitness. That's the only thing that church councils determined, what to make sure stays out of the Bible. Anyway, So what about these other Gospels? We'll talk about that in just a bit. Gospels of Peter and Thomas and Mary and Judas, the secret Gospel of Mark, there's the Shepherd of Hermas, there's the infancy Gospel of Jesus, where pissed off Jesus strikes little kids blind because they'd break his toys. I mean, it's just like all these crazy ones. So let's take a look and say, what are two tests for reliable biographies? And the one I've already said several times. One, is it an eyewitness document and is it a good one? The second test will be, is the content credible or is it crazy, contradicts the rest of the works, or, you know, something like that. So the first one, is this an eyewitness account? The best histories are eyewitness accounts. The Bible, our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are like mini selected biographies of Christ. Was it written in a time close to Jesus' lifetime? Yes, they were written in a time close to Jesus' lifetime, and they were claimed, the claims are, they were written either by apostles or by someone who recorded the text for the apostles. So we've got Matthew, who was one of the original 12. Mark, who wrote Peter's gospel. Luke wrote Paul's gospel. Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, but he was Paul's traveling companion. And Paul was authorized by Christ to write scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke. John was a disciple as well. Okay, so they claim to be written either by a disciple or by their ghostwriter, whatever you want to call them. We know that these were the only four Gospels that were accepted by the early church because they knew for a fact these were written by the apostles. Okay, and so when we read the letters of the early church fathers, who is that? The leaders of the church that in all the different regions that replaced came after the disciples died. Okay, so we've got from 90 from 90 to 160 A.D. we have tons of their letters. So it'd be like us in a home church in Westerville emailing. You know how we do that on the Xenos line? Sometimes you email and say, hey, I got this girl that doesn't seem to understand the biblical view of blah, blah, blah. What have you guys found to do this? And then somebody comes back in and says, well, you know, I studied John White's The Fight. It was really helpful. This girl seemed to understand that. Oh, well, I took him to this passage here, and then we went through blah, 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 blah. You can find that online. And so we have those kind of letters that got, you know, passed back and forth by the early church fathers. And they quote, as scripture, only the four Gospels, no others. No others were around, and no others were recognized as having been written by eyewitnesses. Okay, so that's a really big point. How do you know it should be in scripture? Because it was written by one of the apostles who was authorized by Christ to write scripture, and we've determined that it's not a fake, that it really is that. All the ancient lists of what the books of the New Testament are, all cite only those four Gospels. Now, there were some incompletions in the lists. So say, you know, John's Gospel, written in Asia Minor, it took a long time to get over to Rome. So there might be a Roman list where they didn't have that yet, or, you know, some of the letters of Paul. But eventually, all the churches recognized what the scriptures were because they were written by apostles. So anyway, but we're just talking about Gospels now. Is it historically and culturally accurate? Yes, the Bible is historically and culturally accurate. That's that whole rap on Sir William Ramsay. In the 1800s, he questioned Luke's historical value in writing the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And, you know, what's his book? What was the book that Ramsay wrote? Whatever. And, you know, he went over to Israel and those surrounding lands and ascertained that this was geographically, you know, when it says it was a two-day walk where Jesus was to the other city, it really is a two-day walk, you know. And so he did a lot of work there. He's got a decent book on that. Most people really respect him. But I don't have to go back to a guy that lived in those days It really is good history, good good cultural understanding of first century Judaism, and good geography. I mean, it's just you go to Israel and you got your New Testament and your Old Testament in your hand, and you're like, oh, well, that's where that thing was. Oh, there's the Pool of Siloam, and there's the Pool of Bethesda, and oh, here, this, you know, Jesus is entering the city from the east. That's the Mount of Olives. Oh, it really is exactly like it's, you know, as it's written to be. So anyway, I'm being wordy here, but it is good history, and it's good. It understands the culture. It's not a lot of cultural anachronisms or anything. Does it record unflattering detail? That is a sign of a good historical document, a trustworthy document. It doesn't just do all the embellishments about, oh, everything was perfect and Peter was the best person and blah, blah, blah. There's lots of unflattering and even confusing detail in the four Gospels. For instance, Jesus, if you were making up a story about this guy Jesus, why would you add the unflattering or you know, detrimental detail when they asked him, what about your coming? He goes, well, I don't know. I don't know when I'm coming back. Only the Father knows that. Well, if you're trying to foist a lie onto people that this guy was God, why didn't he say he knew? Wouldn't God know something like that? Why was that detail included there? If it's the things of fake, it's another indicator that this is a real historical document. It records the bad and the good. Let me give you a couple more examples of that. When Jesus comes to his hometown, it says he couldn't do any miracles in his hometown because they didn't have faith in him. What's that? I mean, you're trying to tell me this guy's God? Why are you telling me that part? What about James and John? They're constant power grabs, trying to be the top dogs of the disciples, you know? So, do you really put that in? Do you put all those stupid things about Peter when Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan? You know, if you're trying to say, well, he's the head of the Roman church and blah, 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 why would you add those unflattering details? Why would all four Gospels record the account that the first people to see that Jesus was resurrected was women, one of them a prostitute? Why would you, if you're making it up, you don't add details like that unless you're not making it up and it's really true and these really are eyewitness accounts. So I think that four of the Gospels say it's women that first discovered the empty tomb. Women have had no voice in court. I understand Jewish society was a lot better to women than the societies around them, but still, they had no authoritative voice in court. They could never be witnesses in a courtroom. And yet, there four different times, different observers say they were the first ones to the tomb to see Christ resurrected. So that's another good sign that you've got a good eyewitness document here, historians say. And the last thing is, do these Gospels have a bias? And the answer is, yes, they do have a bias. Absolutely. John writes in John 20, he says, I collected these stories, I put them together, I selected from all the things that Jesus did so that you might believe that he is the Messiah. And believing in him, you might have eternal life. Absolutely. They, all four of them, selected the historical material that would support the point they were trying to make. And furthermore, all ancient histories are written with a bias. They're trying to gather the information and show you something. It doesn't mean that it's bad history just because they selected some accounts. The fact that John wanted to select the miracles that would help his reader come to saving faith in Jesus doesn't mean that Jesus didn't do those things. Doesn't mean that at all, right? I mean, I've selected material for this class. Does it mean that the material that I selected is untrue? No, it is true. But my purpose is really that we all get strengthened in our faith, or if we're not to faith in Christ yet, that we get some understanding of something that could lead us to faith in Christ, right? So it, just because there's a selection to show, to reveal something that's there, it doesn't mean it's a lie. So don't get caught in that trap. Does it have a bias? Yes, everything has some sort of bias, right? Ancient histories, anyway. One other point with that, understand a Christian virtue that Jesus pressed his honesty. So we're going to say these guys were devoted followers of Christ, but then they're going to lie about what they saw. It's antithetical to the content of their faith. Okay, so the second part of this is the content of the Gospels credible? And I'm just going to unveil that by contrasting it with some of these other Gospels. A lot of them are called Gnostic Gospels because they were because they convey a certain worldview. And a lot of these writings, we're going to find we had the pieces of Gnosticism apparently around the time of the writing of the Book of Colossians. And Gnosticism is a conglomeration of things, but one of them is that you don't get to heaven based on asking Christ to pay for your sin and trusting Him alone to get you there. They say you get to heaven by unlocking some sort of secret knowledge that, you know, enlightens the God within you. It's sort of postmodern. I mean, postmodern is sort of Gnostic, okay? And so, anyway, we're going to contrast the biblical gospels with that of these fake gospels. The fake gospels are called sometimes Gnostic gospels, some of them. They're known by scholars as the pseudo-epigrapha, or which means impostor writings, because they claim to be written by an eyewitness. The Gospel of Peter is named the Gospel of Peter on purpose so that people would think it was written by Peter, the apostle. Okay? And so they're called pseudepigrapha or impostor writings. A lot of these impostor writings were unearthed in Nag Hammadi. Their Nag Hammadi text is a place in Egypt on the bank of the Nile. And they unearthed an entire library of Gnostic writings. And some of these Gnostic Gospels were in there. So, and, you know, of course, everybody thinks, oh, that's really cool. And, oh, my gosh, they're ancient. They must be true. And why aren't they in my Bible? And, well, one of the problems with that is they were not written close to Jesus' lifetime. They were written in the 2nd and 3rd century. So we're not all the eyewitnesses were dead by, you know, by when? I don't know. 100 AD, right? So all the disciples are dead by now. And they use these names to foist them on people as being written maybe by a disciple. They're not historically accurate. There's all sorts of problems. They didn't understand, several of them didn't understand first century Judaism. So, you know, probably not written by a first century Jew, right? Which the Gospels were. For instance, I'll just give one example. In the Gospel of Peter, it has this statement that the ruling priest, the Jewish priest, spent the night in the cemetery. And it just goes on, keeps talking about things like, and any Jewish person reading that would go, what? You're going to say the ruling priest spent the night in the cemetery? You're not going to make a comment about like that? That was horrible and he should have gone and cleansed himself because that's like the ultimate of ceremonial impurity. And so it's clear that the person who wrote the Gospel of Peter wasn't Peter, because Peter was Jewish, and Peter lived in the first century, and he understood first century Judaism, right? So it's a later thing. There's several weird things in the Gospel of Peter, which is so bizarre when you hear people say, why isn't that in the Bible? Well, Google these things, and you'll see why it's not in your Bible. The content is crazy. It's not credible content. It doesn't write like history. Eusebius in 300 AD warned about the Gospel of Peter because that's when it started making the rounds. And so this church leader is writing the other church leaders. There's one called the Gospel of Peter, and they're going to make it sound like it's one of the original, you know, written by Peter. But I'm telling you now, don't accept it. So there's a lot of writings about the fakes that all started coming up, and a lot of these were Gnostic. And again, there's that last point. They have a Gnostic bias. The Gospel of Thomas is real clear there. It's just continual statements about you gain the secret knowledge, and that's the way of salvation. And the secret knowledge isn't that Jesus died for your sin. It's something very different than that. So the second thing about the Gnostic Gospels is they fail the test for credible content. So in addition to contradicting Scripture on the way of salvation, Scripture throughout Old Testament and New Testament, salvation by faith alone, in addition to monstrously contradicting that, they have these crazy things. Like, for instance, the Gospel of Peter. It's got this, I mean, it has lots of stuff in it, but at one point, It says that at the time of the resurrection, two of these angels, that their heads stretched up into the clouds. So two of them with these Gumby angels, two Gumby angels, they come to the tomb of Jesus, and I don't know, they get into it somehow. I'm thinking it's kind of limbo. They're getting in there, and then they come out of the tomb of Jesus, and they got Jesus in their arms, and they're pulling him out of the tomb, and then he comes out, and his head stretches up. Gumby Jesus, way above the clouds. So luckily, Gumby Jesus was taller than Gumby angels. And so they come out, and then apparently the cross was buried with Jesus. I didn't know that, but it was. And then it's awesome. The cross comes trucking out, you know, this is the cross. And then there's a voice from heaven that says, I thought it said it to Jesus, like, did you tell them, you know, that you're God? I don't know, some sort of question about, did you tell them? And instead of Jesus answering, the cross answers. And he goes, yeah, I told them. And you're like, wait a minute, what? What is this? What is this? It was crazy. You should read it. It's crazy. And then people say, why isn't that in my Bible? Read it before you. I'm not going to answer that question. You read it first, and then you tell me why it's not in your Bible. In addition to the fact that it was written a couple hundred years later, and Peter was long dead, and none of the early church fathers had ever seen this so-called missing gospel. This is how they all, it's the categories of how they fall in. Like the infancy gospel of Jesus. It's like it's pissed off Jesus. He's like striking other little kids blind. I mean, it's just crazy stuff. And it fulfilled a longing in people's hearts to get some, there's not a lot of stuff about Jesus as a little kid, right? And people wanted more. So they wrote stories for him over time. Crazy stories. Okay. So here's another example of incredible content, and it's the Gospel of Thomas. And this is the one that everybody thinks is the coolest one. Have you heard people say that? The Gospel of Thomas, that was found. What about that? And part of the reason why it sounds kind of cool and spiritual is because it's just 114 sayings, supposedly, of Jesus. It's not history. It just seems, I don't know, I think 114 sayings sounds more like wisdom. It's a little more like the writings of Muhammad. It's, you know, it's there's something about it that seems spiritual. But then, and if you read them, Google them, some of them are taken from the Gospels. I mean, they're quotes of Jesus straight out of the Gospels. And so it's all embedded with these things that Jesus really did say, maybe twisted a little bit. A lot of them twisted toward that bent of the secret knowledge giving you salvation, something you need to understand. So some of these are like riddles, and so you're supposed to chew on the riddle and try to obtain the secret knowledge, and that gives you enlightenment, and then, you know, you're one with whatever. So anyway, but here's just a few from there. I think this is the very first one. It says, these are the secret words that the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, Judas, Thomas, that's Thomas, the disciple Thomas, wrote them down. And he said, whoever finds the interpretation of these words shall not taste death. So there's your first statement of Jesus, saying that Jesus spoke to me, Thomas, and I wrote them down. And he says, you get the secret knowledge out of these verses, and you'll have eternal life. So already, we're right out of the chute, we're Gnostic here, right? Saying 114, I like this. This is the last one. Simon Peter said to them, let Mary leave us, because women are not worthy of life. So Peter's got a mistake here, and Jesus corrects him. Jesus says, look, Peter, I shall guide her, so that I will make her male, in order that she may also become a living spirit, being like you males, for every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. So I guess this is a support for transvestites. I don't know. But it's like, really? Is that really what you're saying? The Gospel of Thomas was, as you can tell, anti-female. Not heavily, but anti, against women. And also somewhat anti-Semitic against Jews. So you get these Gnostic writings that are anti-Jewish and anti-women. And this is the one that everybody's wondering, why is that on in my Bible? Read this one. This is the one you have to chew on deeply. Blessings on the lion if a human eats it, making the lion human. Foul is the human if a lion eats it, making the lion human. Well, I get that. I must be going to heaven, you know? What is that? There's a whole bunch of these things in there. And, you know, one of the reasons why, you know, it's sort of popular to think this is cool, this one did get supposedly written a little bit earlier. This one might have come on the scene around 150 AD, but it's still not within the lifetime of the biblical gospels, right? It was still never recognized as by any of the eyewitnesses of those disciples as having been written by a disciple. It does not have doesn't have the way of salvation the same as the Bible at all. The content is not credible. Okay? And it's crazy. It's crazy. And we're going to talk in the next part about even some of the miracle stories about Jesus, how straightforward and simple those are. They're not like this crazy fabrication with like Gumby angels and Gumby Jesus and a talking cross. We're looking at something that's presented like a fact. This thing happens, no bells and whistles. Jesus even telling people, don't go telling everybody what I've done here. Okay? So, I mean, those are very, very different from the Gnostic Gospels. So, the conclusion here is, can we trust the biblical biographies? Yes. I'm going to say yes. And here's the place where you got to do some of your own reading on it. If you're a skeptic by nature like I am, I mistrust everybody and everything. And I used to think that was a virtue. Now I realize it's probably a sin. But there's a lot of good writings, okay? I love the book, the New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. It's a little book. He's not a clean, smooth writer, but it's just filled with these little chunks of detail about even these extra-biblical writings. It's a nice piece of meat. I've gone back to it several times. It's highly underlined. It feeds my faith. Because I'm just a temperamental skeptic. And I can't say I go all the way back to atheism like I used to. I'm really happy that when I drift back and start questioning, you know, is there a God, is there a Satan and whatever, I'm just not all the way back to where I started way back then. But I still question. These books are great. F.F. Bruce is great. This one by Van Voorst, I just discovered it as we started preparing this class. It's got a lot of the F.F. Bruce stuff. It's just easier to read. And it's fatter, so you get more information. That's a really good one. We have that in the study center, although I still have it at my house, so you can't get it. But that would be worth buying. But certainly F.F. Bruce, that would be a good one. You have a list at the end, don't you? Do you? Good. Barnett, I found that for $1 free down at the study center. You can tell he read Bruce, and he sort of recycles Bruce stuff, but it's still good. Francis Schaeffer, I don't use that until the next time. And here's a good article if you want a short summary of the evidence, the extra-biblical evidence for Jesus. I found it in Esquire magazine, 2010, October. It's interesting. I'm making a joke here. But it is here, and he cites Tacitus and the Jewish historian. Somebody wrote in and said, is there any extra-biblical evidence that Jesus exists? And he must have cited a lot of the same sources in a little short clump. It's kind of cool that even in a crazy magazine that, you know, their little mini scholar answers with some of the sources we've read here. So let me see, what else do I want to... Jesus I Never Knew, I didn't use that for this. That's an extended part of the class when we talked about what was the personality of Jesus like. That's a nice book for that. And the Lee Strobel books are always good. You know, Mark Middleberg, who talked last night, was like the co-writer with Strobel on some of his stuff, but not the historical stuff. Strobel did that alone. But anything written by Strobel, I'd read. And one of the reasons is he can write in a way that everyone can understand. I mean, he was a journalist, so he wrote newspaper articles on crime. So he's like, gets to the point, not all the fluffiness, and cites the good people and doesn't try to make something up himself. He's been used by God in a great way. They also have teen versions of his books that are still meaty but accessible to even junior high students, I think. So that's what I got. Question?
Yeah, is there anything that you recommend that's specific to the inclusion of Revelation as a book? Because, you know, if you think about a book that has some apparently crazy content.
That's a really good. Yeah, we're just talking about the historicity of the gospel. The book of Revelation is so apocalyptic. It might be worth reading something, and you just have to go online, on apocalyptic literature, which is really about the end times, and it's mostly symbology and vivid imagery. And it was a genre of literature during that time. So it seems crazy stuck in our Bible, but it actually is a whole genre of literature. You find some of it in the book of Ezekiel, too. Maybe read an introduction to Revelation. That's what I'd do, like a New Testament introduction down from the study center. Sometimes that just kind of gives you an overview of this type of literature. That was a really good comment, though, because it does seem a bit crazy, doesn't it? The visions of John. Yeah. I'll have to think about that. Anybody have a better answer for him? Okay. Maybe I can get a better one. Good. Anything else?
Yeah. When you talk about, like, the gospel writers being, like, independent, or, you know, independent attestations of Christ,
yeah.
What do you think about, like, the hypothetical, like, Q source from Matthew and Luke? Like, if they copy each other, or, you know, they mark as a source of Q or whatever?
Yeah.
I
think there's a source. I mean, whether it's Q or not, I think that there was a source, because with the synoptics, they do really have the exact same verbiage for some of those passages. You know, consider the lilies of the field, they never toil nor spin. And it was, you know, during a time when you didn't have tape recorders, people didn't have notepads, and they didn't have computers. How is it that two different eyewitnesses come up with the exact same words for Jesus? I understand it was an oral culture that memorized things. But also, you got to realize he was an itinerant preacher, and he often repeated his talks many places. Some of that riddle of he who loves his life will lose it, that's recorded 7 different times in the Gospels. So you know he must have said it a lot. So why do they come up with the exact same verbiage? And so scholars have postulated that the disciples, after the resurrection of Christ, you know, they started sharing the message. And at some point, maybe early on, they're like, we have to come together and write down our memory, our memorization of the things that Christ taught. And they postulate this document that they all drew from, or at least 3 of them drew from, of Christ's words, probably written in Aramaic, because that was the language of the time. And then when they finally composed their Gospels, and I don't know when, you know, that didn't happen in the beginning of their ministry. In the beginning of the ministry, they went out and proclaimed, like Jesus said, doing it. When they finally crafted their Gospels with certain burdens and certain audiences, they drew from those documents, from that document. And I think that that's had to be what happened. And when I first discovered that, that's called the synoptic problem, I was like, oh my God, so it is a fake. They're not really eyewitnesses. They just came together and made up a story. And I was a little shocked when I first learned about that. I never noticed that they're the exact same words on some of those words of Christ. And then, you know, I had to do some reading on that and figure out, does it mean they weren't eyewitnesses if they stole from each other? But I don't think they stole from each other. They borrowed texts from each other, but because they were all together as eyewitnesses. And then they've got some things that are very divergent, like the resurrection accounts and who was the first to the tomb. I mean, those don't all line up real clean. So it's clear they had independent witnesses, but when it came to some of the teachings of Christ, they came together, dumped their brains, and then used that document down the road. So
with regard to some of the accounts then, like any particular story, you wouldn't really regard them as like independently attesting to it?
I think they're still independent witnesses, but when they came together and they recorded some of the teachings of Christ, I think they pooled their brains. Yeah. And again, remember, they would memorize everything. So maybe it didn't take too much pooling to write them down. But as itinerant preachers, they wanted to make sure they had his words right. So that's what I'd say for that. You can read a lot on that. And Bruce has a bunch on that as well, if you want more, you know, meaty answer than that. Yeah, they're independent witnesses. They claim to be independent witnesses, too. Synoptic means same eye, so they came with some of the same material. And then John's told, you know, very different like that. So, anything else?
Mary?
Yeah.
If you get Kids for Christ, it's downstairs. I'll get the books. On page 26, it talks about the exact topic, the history of Q.
Beautiful. You wouldn't even have to buy it. You could just stand there. I love that. It's like Barnes & Noble, you know, just go every day till you get the book read. Okay. Well, good. Thank you. All right, let's pray and you guys can get out of here.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.